If you will, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. We're down to the very end of this chapter, verses 15 through 19, for our study tonight. Kind of a short passage, and it's kind of a concluding passage that leads up to a kind of new shift we're going to take in chapter 12 a little bit. But still some important things to notice and to learn here. So Revelation 11, down to verse number 15. I think I may be finally getting a little more spiritually mature because storm today, I just slept right through it. Didn't bother me at all. There's something about the thunder and the rain. I don't know. But I slept good. I guess probably because of VBS. That's the real reason. In this chapter of Revelation 11, we're coming to the end of the sounding of the seven trumpets. So I want to take just a minute and kind of review how this all started and how we got to where we are, because it's important, you know, to have that context to see what it's all been building up to, because it's not exactly what we might think. So this started, of course, with John seeing the throne room of God in heaven, and God was on the throne, and then in his hand there was a scroll, and that scroll was sealed with seven seals. John was upset because there was no one who could open it. And then what was revealed to him was Jesus, the lion who is a lamb. And he had the power and the authority to break those seals and reveal the message of the scroll. And he began to do that. And so as those first six seals were opened, what was shown to us was the persecution that the church was going through and was going to go through. Until it finally led up to God judging his enemies and delivering his people from that persecution. So when the seventh seal was opened, first of all, there was a silence in heaven, and there'd been a lot of, you know, noise and battle and things before, but there was silence because God was listening to the prayers of his children as they prayed during persecution. And while that silence was taking place, the angels, seven of them, prepared to sound these trumpets. So the sounding of the trumpets is a part of the opening of the seventh seal. So we've opened seven seals, and now in the seventh one, there are seven angels, and they've been sounding these trumpets. And so as we've gone through, we've had the first six of those trumpets to be sounded, and we've seen the results of that. So this is in that setting, in that vision of the Lord is revealing to John his people are going to be persecuted, but ultimately they will be victorious because the Lord will be victorious. So these seven trumpets are a part of that also. So the first six of them were warnings about judgment and the dangers that were faced. First of all, there was the first trumpet, there was this limited judgment that was described as being by hail and fire mingled with blood. And so some kind of natural calamity that God tried to use to get the people who were rebelling against him and persecuting his church to repent. But they didn't. So the second trumpet sounded, and there was another limited judgment where we saw a great world power fall. But still the people wouldn't repent. The third trumpet sounded. There was another limited judgment where you had a great leader being cast down. And that's the picture of wormwood that we talked about. Then the fourth trumpet sounded. And there was another limited judgment when the light of the sun, moon, and stars, a third of it, was blocked out. And so the light of truth was darkened by the errors and the sins of these people doing these wicked things. So these four trumpets were judgments from God, but they were limited in scope. He was trying to get people to repent. When the fifth trumpet sounded, that also announced the first woe. And so God says, these things I've been trying to get your attention and to get you to repent, but things are getting serious now because you haven't. So we see in that fifth trumpet, the first woe, that Satan opens the abyss, and the mist comes out along with the locusts who have tails like scorpions, and it represented Satan deceiving people through his lies, so obscuring the truth. And because of that, men committed sins and suffered the consequence of those sins. And so God says, I've tried to bring you to repentance by these events in the world, and you haven't. So now you're going to suffer the consequences of your sins. And hopefully that would bring them to repentance. Then the sixth trumpet sounded. This was the second woe. And there was another judgment by God. It was greater than the ones that came before, but still limited, not the judgment at the end of time of the whole world. But God's army was pictured as battling and triumphing over the forces of evil. And God was saying, I've done all these things to try to get you to repent, and you still haven't. So understand, in this war, you cannot win. My forces outnumber yours. You're going to be defeated. So repent. Stop rebelling against God and be on his side. And so those were the first six trumpets. And then before the seventh was sounded, John was given that vision to challenge the faithful. So those trumpets were announcing, you know, threats and danger and judgment for the enemies of God. Before the seventh trumpet was sounded, God gives these visions to his faithful. And so they needed to know these three things. Number one, they needed to be assured that God was going to keep his promise, that he would save them, and the wicked would be judged, even though it didn't happen immediately, and even though as they're waiting for that to happen, they would still be persecuted. God was still in control and faithful to his word. Then there was the challenge to them to preach the gospel, not to stop preaching because it was causing persecution, but in spite of the persecution, to keep on preaching. And that was the little book that tastes sweet when you eat it, but it makes your stomach bitter. And that's how it is sometimes with the gospel. We enjoy all the blessings of salvation, but know that when we do what is right and stand for what is right and teach for what is right, there's going to be bitterness because we'll be hated and persecuted. And then there was that challenge to the faithful to remain faithful, even when the persecution became very strong and very severe, because God was still there and he's still going to take care of his people, ultimately with salvation. So those three visions come between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And finally, here at the end of chapter 11, we have the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the announcing of the third woe. So verse 14 of chapter 11 says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So let's read what this is and then talk about what the passage says. So verse 15 says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And so at the end of this chapter and the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we have, interestingly, it's announcing of a woe upon the wicked who are going to be judged, but there's much more victory and celebration in the sounding of this trumpet than we might have expected. So let's talk about what it says and what it means and what we can learn from this. So first of all, verse 15 again says that when the seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven. So these loud voices, which is what great has to do with, they're very loud shouting, right? So it's a great noise. In heaven, they are proclaiming victory for the Lord and for his Christ. And the words of that verse, you know, may be familiar to you. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. because Handel included those in the Hallelujah chorus in his Messiah. And so we often hear that song, especially around Christmas time, it seems. But you hear those words sung, and it's very beautiful. But it's based on all of that, you know, is just quotations of scripture that he set to music. But this statement has to do with God's victory through Christ over the kingdoms of the world. Now, that's important because it looked like God was being defeated because the church was being persecuted. So it looked like God had, you know, sent Jesus into the world and Jesus established this church. And now all of the enemies of the church were defeating it. They were killing Christians, making them suffer terribly and horrible torment they were inflicting upon them. And it looked like, you know, the church is going to be stopped and the gospel won't be spread and all of this is going to come to an end. But when this trumpet sounds, it's a sound of victory and of shouting and of celebration because it looked like God had lost, but in fact he had won. And that's the way it is with God so many times. At the cross, it looked like God had lost. Jesus was killed. How can this be rectified? How can God be victorious when his only begotten son is put to death so terribly and so shamefully at Calvary? Well, it looked like defeat, but it was the greatest victory of all because of the resurrection from the dead. And that's the way God works. Tolkien, you know, who wrote Lord of the Rings, he coined this word that he called eucatastrophe. So a catastrophe is when, you know, terrible things happen and they just pile up one upon another and it's this horrible destruction and devastation. Well, he said a eucatastrophe is when terrible things happen and they're piling up and it looks like it's absolutely the end, and then God steps in and he turns it all around. And that's exactly what the cross was, and that's exactly what is happening here. It looks like God's not going to win this, even though he's shown us how great his army is and we know he's on his throne and all of his power. From a human perspective, it looked like there's no way for the church to win. Then God turns it all around in a moment and the church becomes victorious. And again, that's what happened in history with Rome, and it's what has happened over and over again when it looks like the church is being, you know, persecuted out of existence. God always turns it around, and you have that bright light of dawn, you know, that shines through the darkness of night. So they thought they were defeating the church. They thought God wasn't going to win. But in the meantime, these, you know, simple Christians were taking seriously their responsibility to obey God's will. And even though they're being persecuted, they were talking to their neighbors about Jesus, and they were preaching the gospel to the lost. And so while they're being persecuted, one Christian is being killed, 10 more are being converted to Christ. And so it looks like the church is being destroyed when it's actually growing. It looks like it's shrinking when it's actually multiplying. And a lot of that was underground because of the threat of persecution. And they didn't realize just how much the church was growing and how well it was doing until it was too late. And they find out that, you know, these Christians are everywhere. And so it looked like God was going to be defeated, but the way that victory was won, of course, God had a hand in it, but ultimately it was by everyday, ordinary Christians talking to their neighbors about Jesus and preaching the gospel to them, converting people to Christ. And that simple action of obedience, trusting in God, was so powerful that it made the kingdoms of men crumble and become the kingdom of Christ. Now, that's what God had prophesied would happen. In fact, that was the goal and the purpose of the gospel. And I want to make sure that we know that, so I want to read a few verses from the Old Testament that look forward to this to see, you know, what's happening, what's taking place here. So we have Psalm 22, which, of course, is a prophetic psalm that gives us very specific details about the crucifixion of Jesus. But toward the end of that psalm in verse 27, it says, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." So again, the kingdoms of the world becoming the kingdom of the Lord, because God is in control and he is in charge. There's some passages in Isaiah from the prophet Isaiah that again demonstrate and illustrate this. So we're familiar with Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, that prophecy of the mountain of the Lord's house. But I want to remind us of what it says. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. So when God establishes his kingdom, all nations are going to flow into it and become a part of that kingdom because it is so highly exalted. Isaiah again, and of course that prophecy goes on and tells us that it would start at Jerusalem, which happened on the day of Pentecost, and involved the preaching of the gospel. But in chapter 49 of Isaiah, there are two passages here, again, that illustrate this. Verses 6 and 7, first of all, and he said, it is a like thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. So God says, you know, it's important that you're going to be a light to my people, the Jews, Israel and Jacob, who had been taken into captivity, but he says you're also going to be a light to the Gentiles. That's all nations being taught the gospel and learning of the salvation that is in Christ. And in that same chapter, verses 22 and 23, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. And what that means, of course, is that those who put their trust in God are going to be vindicated. That the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus, of his life and his death and his resurrection and the saving power of his blood would vindicate those who had been faithful to him, to the point that even kings and queens would be converted to Christ. And so when he talks about them bowing down before them and licking the dust of their feet, that's not literal, but it means they're going to have to humble themselves and admit these people that we hated and these people that we tried to kill, that we persecuted, they were right and we were wrong. And there's vindication in that. But all that happens by the preaching of the gospel. If we don't preach the gospel, people don't have the opportunity to hear. And that's not just, you know, preaching to our friends and neighbors, but to anybody who needs to hear about Jesus. It's the power of prayer and praying for the leaders of our world to have open hearts to the truth of God's word. That's the principle that's being taught by you and me as Christians, just doing the simple, obedient things that God tells us to do. There's great power in that, and God can work through it. And as we talk about that, we need to remember and make sure that we don't forget that this, you know, started with silence in heaven because God was listening to the prayers of his saints. And when God began bringing judgment on the enemies of the church, trying to bring them to repentance, it was because his people were praying about it and were praying for it. There's power in prayer. God listens and he acts according to what we pray for and what we ask for. And so we think sometimes when we're praying, we're not doing much. We think, you know, we wish we could do more, but that's what God wants us to do. When we're just trying to tell somebody about the gospel, we think I'm not doing very much, but it can turn the world around. You know, you never know who's going to be converted and what kind of influence that can have. I remember somebody talking about, and I can't remember who it was now, but, you know, this paper that we get, house to house, heart to heart, that they would read those, and then they started sending them to their senators and even to the president. And there was one occasion, and I can't remember the president, it may have been one of the Bushes, but I'm not sure, but they were actually making a speech or something, and they had that paper there, and they quoted something from it because somebody sent them a copy of House to House, Heart to Heart. It's an influence. It's a seed planted, right? And we don't know where that seed is going to go because God is in control of it. But we have to do our part and trust God to take care of the rest. So Daniel 2, 44 and 45, we know Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the nations of the world. Here's what God says about his kingdom. And in the days of these kings, the kings of the Roman Empire, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So all these other nations would be destroyed and were destroyed, whether it's Babylon or Greece or Rome or whatever. Then he says, and the kingdom, his kingdom, shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And still to this day, there are people who read that prophecy and think that Jesus is coming back to set up an earthly kingdom that can go to war and conquer all the kingdoms of the world. And they miss entirely what that verse is about. He's not going to conquer the world by an army with weapons and soldiers and fighters, but with the power of the gospel. And so when the gospel goes into Rome, it eventually brings down the Roman Empire. When the gospel goes into China, it has an effect in the nation of China. When it goes into whatever part of the world, it has an influence and it has power, and it takes people from all of those kingdoms of the world and brings them into the kingdom of Christ. And God becomes victorious over the world. The more we do our part and the more souls are converted, God is winning the war. In that passage in verse 45, Daniel says, "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." So God's kingdom struck that image in its feet in the Roman Empire, but it broke into pieces the whole statue. All the kingdoms of men fall by the power of the gospel. And so that world domination whereby the church is persecuted to the point of extinction is never going to happen. And we get caught up in it sometimes, and we look at the world around us and we think of, you know, all these terrible things that are happening. And there are bad things that happen. But when God's people do God's work, God wins. And we just have to be faithful and serve as we're supposed to and trust that God already has won the victory and he's going to make that a reality in our world. So real quick, in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9, there's this prophecy. It says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one." And again, that doesn't mean Jesus has to come back and set up a kingdom. His kingdom already exists. He's going to reign through his church as it spreads into the whole world. In Luke 1 and verse 33, it says that he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then we come to the last passage here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 8. And the Bible says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." And so what we're reading about in Revelation is the victory of God through his kingdom, which is the body of Christ, the church. The gospel being preached, Christians doing what they're supposed to, and God wins the victory. So the kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of our Lord, and he reigns forever and ever. Again, it's not him coming back to set up an earthly kingdom. It's through the kingdom that already exists, which is the church. Well, when this is seen in the vision, we read in verse 16 of Revelation 11 that the 24 elders, remember who they represent, 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament, they represent all the saved of all the ages. So the faithful, which sat before God on their seats, on their thrones, fell down upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. So God is victorious, and all the saved fall down before him and worship, and they praise him for the salvation that he made possible through Christ. And notice how it's worded there, that God took to himself his great power and reigned. God has all power and all authority, and now he's using that power and authority to reign through the kingdom of Christ and through the preaching of the gospel, which again means that we have a role in this through our prayers and through our evangelism and through our service, the example that we set and the truth that we teach. And so when the church is victorious, it's showing that God has asserted his power and God is reigning over his spiritual kingdom. So even though it looked like the church was being defeated and therefore God was losing, in fact, God still had everything in control and he turned it all around in a moment, and we see the victory of his church, of his kingdom over the kingdoms of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that the devil's not going to fight back. And it doesn't mean that sometimes the people of the world will follow the devil and be his servants and attack the church. That happens. It happens over and over again throughout history. So verse 18 says, the nations were angry when they saw the church conquering, when they saw their positions of power being taken away because the gospel was being preached, you know, and people were giving up selfishness and greed and all the things that go with power because they were becoming Christians. So they were losing their influence. Well, they got angry and said, we have to do something. So they were angry. And the verse says, thy wrath is come and the time of the dead that they should be judged. And so in their anger, these nations of the world try to stop God's plan of redemption. Again, they try to attack the church and to destroy it. And we shouldn't be surprised, because that's what God told us would happen. Psalm 2 is one example of that. Why do the heathen rage? Those are the nations, the Gentiles. And the people, that's the Jews, imagine a vain thing, an empty thought. Why do they do this? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And then the Bible says that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. So man comes up with his plots and his plans of how we can defeat God, how we can destroy the church, how we can get rid of the Bible, how we can tell the world that God is dead and nobody's going to believe in him anymore and nobody's going to have faith anymore. We can convince the world that we're all here because of science, just the process of evolution, and people will turn their backs on God, and God laughs. He says, you're never going to be victorious. You're never going to succeed. He says, the verse says, verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God says, you can do whatever you want, but my king is on his throne, and you cannot dethrone him because he is my king and he is God's son, who is Jesus. God says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, the nations, the Gentiles, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so God says, you can try all you want, but my son is victorious, and I'm going to give him the world. And I'm going to mention something here that hopefully we're going to talk about in some future lessons. But I think it's important to think about, he talks about the uttermost part of the earth, you know, from the perspective of when the Bible was written and where the world was or whatever. We live in the uttermost part of the earth. And how did this country get started? I mean, we're told today that it was because of money and people were looking for gold and whatever. But the truth is, it was about religious freedom, people who wanted to just go back to the Bible. And this nation was built on that foundation, and it's part of what God was talking about, that men try to control the world through false religion and through all the things that they come up with, and God finds a way for his people to have victory. And that's one of the ways that this nation, you know, got here. And so it's the principle of everything that we're talking about here. People think that they can defeat God and his plan, but they can't. And so by establishing the church and protecting the church and delivering the church, God judges the wicked. And so this is not necessarily the final judgment, but it is a judgment of them. I want to look just real quick at Daniel chapter 7. And we're not, of course, not going to read the whole chapter, but I want to point out just a couple of things in this chapter that tie into what we're saying here. So we saw Daniel 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's dream and how that related to God's kingdom being victorious over the kingdoms of the world. Well, in Daniel 7, it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. And so he talks about his dream and what he saw. And there were four beasts, great beasts, that came up from the sea. And they were all different from each other. And so he talks about those beasts. And we learn that they are parallel to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, the different parts. So these are the world empires. And verse 9 says, I beheld, Daniel watched these creatures, and he beheld them till the thrones were cast down. And the Ancient of Days did sit, that's God, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And if you remember, when we first started in the book of Revelation, and we read that description of Jesus, we noted the comparisons to how God is described here. So he's talking about God ultimately through Christ. But then verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were open. And then he says, I beheld them because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And then he says, concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So they were defeated, but they still tried to fight their fate. So they're not going to be victorious. They're not going to be a world power that can conquer the church, but they're still fighting to do that. But they're defeated. And here's how they were defeated in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Daniel says these other nations, these world powers, lost their dominion when Jesus was given his dominion when he ascended back to the Father in heaven. So the kingdoms of the world were defeated through the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, which resulted in the establishing of his kingdom, the church, on the day of Pentecost, and then the spreading of the gospel and of the church throughout the world. And it's the power of the gospel and the influence of Christians that keeps the kingdoms of the world in check. God reigns victoriously over them. And when the church exists, and when the church enjoys success, and when the church has victory, the kingdoms of the world are judged. They face their judgment, and God has shown them for what they are. Not the truth, but the work of Satan. And so in the end of that verse, verse 18, he says that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. So again, through the kingdom of Christ, the destroyer is destroyed. The power of Satan to defeat is conquered and taken away. Because if we preach the gospel and people learn the truth about the devil and know how he works and how he deceives and how he tempts, and we're able to put on the armor of God and defeat those, then the devil has no power. He can't get to us through the power of the gospel and the fellowship of the church. And that's how God has victory, how he judges the wicked and rewards the faithful and the righteous. And then we have this verse at the end, verse 19, which is beautiful and powerful for what it teaches us. It says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven." You think about the temple in the Old Testament, and it was closed, right? Just anybody couldn't walk into the temple. The Gentiles could only go so far in approaching the temple, and they could go no further. The women could go a little bit further than the Gentiles, but no further. The people could come to the gates of the temple and, you know, bring their sacrifice to the priest, but they couldn't go in. The priests could go into the holy place, but they couldn't go into the most holy place. Only one man, the high priest, could go into the most holy place one day a year, the Day of Atonement, and not without blood. It was closed off. But now John looks in heaven and the temple of God is open. Anybody can go in there. You can go in there and I can go in there. We all can look into and go into the temple of God. So there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. That, of course, is the ark of the covenant. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. The ark of the covenant reminds us of God's faithfulness to his word. What was in the ark of the covenant? The tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written. God kept his law close to the place where he appeared to the children of Israel, because the way he related to man was through his word, through law. And still today, he does the same. So when you see the Ark of the Covenant, we're reminded of God's word and the truth of it and the promises that God makes in it and how he's always faithful to them. So we see the temple open, there's the Ark of the Covenant, and we see God being active from that seat, as it were, at the Ark. There is thundering and lightning, there are voices, earthquake, and great hail. And these all represent God's power to punish and to judge. And, you know, we kind of talked about this in a previous lesson, but you can go back in the Old Testament to all those places where God appeared in thunder and lightning, and where God used an earthquake or opened the earth to punish people. That's what this represents, that when the enemies of God rise up against his church, God's on his throne in his temple, and he can defeat them so long as we're faithful and do our part. But then there's a powerful thing to consider here also, and that is the reason we can see into the most holy place in the temple is because the veil is removed. You remember there was a veil between the holy place and the most holy place, and when Jesus died, in Matthew 27:51, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, indicating that no man tore it, but God did, and it was a sign to people. The fact that the veil has been torn asunder means that we now have access to the throne of God through Jesus. So salvation has been accomplished. And that's what's meant when that veil is rent as Jesus dies on the cross. That the thing that separated us from God is removed because of the shed blood of Christ. And now we can truly be forgiven of our sins, and there's no need to separate us from God any longer. That's what redemption is, reconciliation is, being justified is all about bringing man back to fellowship with God. It also means that our hope has been secured. In Hebrews chapter 6, down at verse number 19, you know, this passage is talking about the hope that we have as Christians, and he emphasizes which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Because our Savior has ascended back to the Father in heaven, and you know, hope is the anchor to our soul, he's holding the other end of the rope, and he's in heaven. And so there's no lack of security there. Jesus is never going to let go of the rope. He's never going to lose his strength. He's never going to lose his grip. He's always holding his end. I just have to hold on to my end. And because that veil is open, I know exactly where the rope goes and where Jesus is, and that gives me hope. The fact that the veil is torn asunder means that fellowship has been established. I want to read Hebrews 9, starting in verse 1, again to illustrate this. The writer says, "Then verily the first covenant, the Old Testament, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." That's the tabernacle. "For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." And then verse 8 says, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying," meaning that all of that was a sign or a symbol of something else, "that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. But now in Christ, that way is made available. Fellowship is restored, and we have access to the throne of our Father in heaven because Jesus has taken away that veil." And so fellowship is established. And then in Hebrews 10, 19, and 20, we learn that the way has been charted for us. Listen to what he says. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Can you imagine the boldness that it would have taken someone who was not the high priest to go into the most holy place in the Old Testament? Nobody dared do that. No one even thought about doing that. They knew what would happen. God would strike them dead. Even the high priest wouldn't go in there except on the Day of Atonement. But the writer of Hebrews says we have boldness to walk right in that room. We can walk right up to the mercy seat of God because of Jesus. We have boldness to enter the holiest because our sins are forgiven by his blood. So he says it's by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And so Jesus has made the way to the holiest available. So when John looks into heaven, the temple of God, there's nothing hiding the mercy seat, the throne of God, from him, because fellowship is established through the blood of Christ. Now, all of that is meant to symbolize the victory that we have in the church. And of course, ultimately, we'll have in heaven. But we have it now in Christ. The mercy seat has been made available to us. And again, we understand Exodus 25, 21, and 22, that the mercy seat was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where God appeared to man. So you had the law in the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of that you had the seat of mercy, and then on top of that you had God. So God worked through his law, but with mercy. And now that mercy seat is open to us. Romans 3:25 uses the word propitiation. He's talking about Jesus. You know, verse 23 says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified them by Jesus' blood." We have a propitiation. That word is the word for the mercy seat. Jesus is our mercy seat, where we appeal to God for mercy through the sacrifice of his Son. And that's what's been made available to us. And that's why the church is victorious and always will be. Because no matter what the world does to try to destroy it, to try to take away our hope, to take away our faith, to take away our trust, we have something that they cannot touch. Everything that we hold dear is in heaven, and they can't get there, and they can't hurt that, and they can't remove it, and so they can never defeat us. As long as we hold on to our hope, and while we do so, we keep praying and we keep preaching, and through us, God accomplishes his purpose of conquering the world with the power of the gospel. So ultimately, this is about the church, which becomes the focus in chapter 12. And so as we read this passage, I just mentioned this in closing, there are some who see this as talking about the final judgment at the end of time. And they see, you know, this process of going through the smaller judgments till we finally come to the last judgment at the end. And their idea is that the book of Revelation goes in cycles. So this completes the cycle, and then it starts over in chapter 12, and you go through the same cycle again, just with a little more detail. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with that view, and it may be correct. But my view is that this is showing the victory of the church and Christ reigning through the church, and what follows is going to, you know, add more detail to that. But in my view, I don't think we get to the final judgment till the end in chapters 20 and 21. But anyway, I just wanted to throw that in there and mention it, because sometimes you'll read that in commentaries. But what we learn from all this is that God always keeps his promises. He's always faithful to his word. He cannot be defeated. His word will never be destroyed. His church will never be conquered. And as long as we keep our trust and our hope and our faith in him, we have nothing to fear. We're going to win in the end. We'll be vindicated. We just have to hold on faithfully until that end comes. And God's church's victory is in victory. They have victory whenever Christians are doing their part and the gospel is being taught and souls are being saved. That's the victory that we enjoy in Christ, which only strengthens our hope of eternal salvation in heaven. So I hope that this passage has been an encouragement to us. I know it is to me. I love reading these parts of the book of Revelation, and I hope it will strengthen our faith in the Lord and in the importance of his church, and also in our role in that. Those simple things like praying and preaching make all the difference in the world, and God wants us to do our part, and he'll take care of the rest, and I hope we'll be encouraged to do that. But I also hope that we'll be encouraged that if we're not right with God, if there's sin that has separated us from him, that, you know, this hope is not ours, but it can be. And Jesus died to make it possible. And the way to victory is always through his blood. If you have sins that need to be washed away by the blood of Jesus, you can do that tonight. Obeying the gospel and becoming a Christian requires hearing God's word, believing it. Then, of course, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, and being baptized for the remission of sins. We can help you do that tonight. If you've done those things but haven't been faithful, again, those sins can be removed by Jesus' blood if we'll repent of them and confess them and ask God to forgive. The power of prayer for his children. We'll help you do that as well. Whatever your need is, if there's sin that needs to be made right, why not make that known by coming forward, even now, as we stand and as we sing.